Good evening to you. It's good to have you with us for our Wednesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting. And if you have your Bible at hand, if you would, please turn to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. We're now two-thirds of the way through this great book of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 44, and beginning our reading in verse 1, we're just going to cover the first 8 verses tonight. Chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, even as we have just read in that last line of verse 8, there is no God beside you. There is none that we know, and that you alone reign supreme over all the earth. Now, Father, we ask as we come before your throne of grace this evening, that as we would seek to draw near to thee, that you would draw near to us. And as we open the scriptures together, they might bless and encourage our hearts, strengthen us in our faith and motivate us in our walk with thee. Bless our time together in your word and use it for the glory of thine own dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are over 500 recognized phobias in the world, things that people are afraid of. And psychiatrists have placed these phobias into 3 different categories. Social phobias, such as public speaking. Some people fear coming to the front of a church and speaking to a congregation. That's a social phobia. There's agoraphobia, the fear of open spaces or crowded places. There is then specific phobias, and these are also then categorized into 4 separate categories. There's the fear of the natural world. There's the first category. Some people are afraid, for example, of thunderstorms. If you're afraid of a thunderstorm, that's a phobia that is drawn from the natural world. There's fear of animals, such as dogs or snakes or spiders. There's fear of mutilation or medical treatment, such as a fear of a dentist. Or there's fear of situations, such as the fear of flying. Some of these fears are understandable. A person may fear a lightning strike because they recognize that it has the power to end one's life. And also, others may be afraid of a dog because, having been once bitten, they are twice shy. None of us enjoy pain, at least normal people don't enjoy pain. So consequently, many people have a fear of dentists and other medical procedures. And of course, for those who have a fear of flying, they often base that fear on the fact that they have seen over their lifetime some horror stories of plane crashes and terrible tragedies. Even though flight is the safest means of travel, even safer, would you believe, than walking. Apparently, a traveller could fly every day for 123,000 years and still be safe. But then there are some fears that are just irrational. There's a website online that you can look up. It's called top10.com, top10s.com. And it's just that. It's a website that contains lists, top 10 lists of just about anything that you could possibly think of. And one of the top 10 lists is the top 10 of the stupidest phobias. And number one on that list is anatidaphobia, the fear that somewhere, somehow, a duck is watching you. That's right, you heard me right. There are people who are afraid that they are being stalked by a duck. And so that ruins their lives to some degree. And in response to this phobia, one subscriber to this website commented, "The fact that this even exists means that somewhere, at some point in time, someone actually had this phobia, which really makes me question the real purpose of the human race on Earth. We have a long way to go before we can even begin to understand what kind of duck trauma this individual has had from their past to cause this kind of phobia to develop. It really surprises me that we, as a race, can dream of interstellar travel, but cannot overcome the fear of a duck eavesdropping and watching you at all times." Well, I hope you don't suffer from that particular fear. But whether rational or irrational, the fact is that fear is one of the most devastating emotions on earth. It can absolutely destroy a person's life and debilitate them to a great degree. Many years ago, when I ministered in Northern Ireland, we used to pass out a little paper, not unlike our crossroads. We called it the Beacon. And we would distribute this evangelistic paper through the neighborhood from time to time. And then this one occasion, a gentleman called me and he said he would like a visit from me. That he had responded to the message in the paper, that he had trusted Christ as his Savior, and he would like to speak with someone. Well, I went to his home and I visited this man who suffered a fear of men. In fact, I was the first man that crossed the threshold of his doorstep, or indeed who he even opened the door to, in probably about a decade of time. And the reason for that was that this individual had been in the city centre one day when he was accosted by a group of men who gave him a terrible, unprovoked beating, which left him actually requiring brain surgery. And even as I sat there, you could see there was a great chunk of his head missing as a consequence of this awful attack. And so he developed this fear. His doctor had to be a woman. Any visitor to his home had to be a woman. Anybody he dealt with the council or any other area of life had to be a woman. He wouldn't go anywhere where he was likely to run into men. He avoided men at all costs. In fact, he wouldn't even come to church because there were men in the congregation. And so, as I say, I was the first man to actually meet this man in some time and to interact with him. What a terrible thing fear is. And we are living right now in a time when men's hearts are gripped with fear. Many people are afraid. We don't know what's going to happen to our elderly and to our children and to the future of our grandchildren or our country for that matter. You know, this pandemic has left us in debt as a nation to the tune of £2 trillion. All of that has to be clawed back from somewhere. And so we're fearful for our jobs, our livelihoods by extension. We're fearful for our homes and for our lifestyles. And of course, we're fearful for our health. And much of this fear, I'm sorry to say, has been sadly created by the government in league with the media, who have combined to bombard us with a project of fear that has scared the dickens out of a lot of people. And so only time will tell the true cost of 2020 to the economy and to the health and well-being of our nation. Well, the people of Judah were living in fear. The cause of their fear was not rooted in a political message. But it was rooted in a prophetic message. God had told them via the prophets that they were destined for Babylon, that they would be the subjects of a Babylonian invasion, and that King Nebuchadnezzar would come and he would carry them away to a strange land. Many of them would die in that place, never returning to their home country, and those who were left behind would face decades of desolation and rebuilding. So the people of Judah had a rational cause for their fears. And yet the Lord tells them again and again in this book to fear not. Do you realize that that command appears 63 times in the Bible? Sometimes I've heard it said that there are 365 fear nots in the Bible. I fear that that is not the case. But there are certainly 63 clear fear nots in the Bible. But strikingly, you know, a lot of those fear nots, many of them, are addressed to Judah in the light of this upcoming trial. You know, if we were to go back a few pages in Isaiah's prophecy to chapter 41 and verse 10, we'd read, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee." Again, in that same chapter, three verses down, chapter 41, verse 13, the Lord repeats, "Fear not, I will help thee." And again in verse 14, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord." In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, where we were just a week or two ago, we read, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee." And then in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee." In our opening reading tonight, we read in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thy Jesser in whom I have chosen." And again in verse 8, "Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Chapter 51, verse 7, "Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings." Chapter 54 and verse 4, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed." And again the same chapter, verse 14, "In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee." Now with these fear nots ringing in our ears, I want to look at these first 8 verses of our chapter tonight. And I want to begin by thinking, first of all, about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. Let's look at verse 1 through 5 again. It says, "Yet now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thy Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel." Now in verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice how the Lord addresses Judah in this chapter. He refers to them as Jacob, my servant, as Israel, whom I have chosen, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. All of these names are important in their own right. Israel, of course, was a name given to Jacob. After that he had wrestled with God, the Lord changed his name and called him Israel, which means God prevails. And this is in sharp contrast to the name that he had before that point, the name of Jacob, which simply means supplanter. And then we have this rather unusual name that appears but 4 times on the page of the scripture for the land of Israel and people of Israel, the name Jeshurun. It's a name that means upright. And it's a name in which we find embodied within it, to some degree, God's view of Israel for the future. It is Israel as God sees her and not Israel as she is. So look with me, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. And notice what the Lord says to Israel here. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. What wonderful promises and blessings are afforded to Israel within those verses. But if you were to go back a few pages in your Bible to Numbers chapter 23, you'll see that this kind of blessing has always rested upon Israel. And in Numbers chapter 23, we meet a fellow by the name of Balaam. Balaam is a false prophet, but he understands a thing or two about Israel. And Balaam is employed by King Balak in order to destroy or to curse the people of Israel. Balak of Moab wants to see Israel fall. And in that respect, in verse 21, we read the words of Balaam, who says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." In other words, there was nothing that Balaam could do to procure the downfall of Israel. God had blessed them, and blessed they would be. Well, coming back to our text, notice how the Lord relates to these people in those opening verses, describing them as the nation he has chosen, as the people he has made, as the people he formed from the womb. You see, Israel was ever God's project. It was always his plan to develop this nation. We might say in modern parlance, Israel was his baby, if you like. And would he now then forsake them? Here they were, living in fear, dreading the arrival of the Babylonians in due time, and they're filled with apprehension, they're very worried, they're very burdened, they're very anxious about the future, they're concerned that they're going to be abandoned and forsaken. Is this likely to happen? This is the same theme we saw in the previous chapter. In verse 14 of that chapter, "Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent down to Babylon and brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So God had put to flight, or will put to flight, the Babylonian army and the Babylonian Empire, and that for the sake of Israel. But looking at those titles there in verses 14 and 15, as we saw last week, it was never likely to be the case that God would ever completely abandon them. And the same thing rings true in this chapter also. In fact, these verses are really a continuation of God's manifest grace toward them. Though they were facing immediate ruin as a nation, a period of desolation, a period of drought. Drought was often associated with God's judgment in the Old Testament. They should realize that this was but a temporary state, that God had far greater plans for this nation, that they would return and be restored to their land, and they would even thrive there one day. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses." Now this, of course, speaks of the restoration and national redemption of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, where we read of the valley of dry bones, we read this in verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you to your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers and shall be my people. And I will be your God. And of course, this was a recurrent theme for the prophets. If you look in the book of Joel, and chapter 2 for a moment, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So Isaiah, like Ezekiel and like Joel, anticipates a day when God will pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. And you know, in that respect, I want to say something very practical. You know, in sometimes in Christian theology and sometimes in certain Christian circles, there's this notion that we have to go begging for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that we have to wait on him, that we have to somehow strive after him, that we have to just get deep in prayer and pray and agonize for the Spirit. But actually, the Spirit doesn't come to us by means of begging. He comes as a consequence of God's promises. And you know, some people go to the day of Pentecost and they look at the events of the day of Pentecost and they come to verses 16 and 17, which references Joel's prophecy, and they say, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and all my servants and all my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And there are people who go to that passage and they make it apply to the day of Pentecost and to the church today, so that they believe that today there are people who are prophets, people who speak on the behalf of God, people who have visions, people who dream dreams, that the Word of God is not complete, that there's extra biblical revelation, and that there are those who have access to this revelation. Well, let me say to you, there are very clear differences between the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament and the way God deals with people now. And the word "this" in verse 16, "but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Is there without an article? And so it's "this is that which is spoken" is saying that this is the specific event, but this kind of outpouring is like the outpouring that God predicted. In other words, it's not that outpouring, but it is like to that outpouring. There are distinctions between what God predicted and what the people in the church experienced on the day of Pentecost. And so we mustn't confuse the church with Israel and Israel with the church. Israel was promised cosmological signs in the sky. This didn't happen in Acts chapter 2. You read about it there in verse 19 of that same chapter. "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Notice it's still something future. It's something that God hasn't to this point fulfilled. It's not fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. God promised to pour the Spirit on all mankind in that day, and not just upon one group of people who were saved that particular day. Israel, in that prophecy, will be in her land, and her land will look like the Garden of Eden according to the prophets. Well, that's not how Israel looked on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says that all the nations of the world will come and honor her. Well, surely that's not happening today in this church age. Are we really to believe that the nations of the world presently are honoring the nation of Israel? Far from it. Israel is the pariah nation of the United Nations.
No, this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, and God has promised to pour out His Spirit upon the entire nation as they mourn for Jesus. That hasn't happened. But it will happen someday, according to Zechariah chapter 12. None of these things have yet happened to Israel. And so whilst Acts chapter 2 marks the beginning of the church age for us, it is not a culmination of national blessing for Israel. In other words, God isn't finished with Israel there. God still has promises to be fulfilled for this nation. Israel will be multiplied by God. They will experience numeric, abundant growth, as in the time of the Exodus. The more they were persecuted, the more they grew. And that's what's depicted in verse 4 of Isaiah 44. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Israel will be honored by God and will in turn honor Him, so much so that the Jew will be willing to bear His name. One shall say, I am the Lord's. I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. You know, there are very few Jews who say anything like that today, but there's coming a day when they will say it. And I wonder, even when it says that others, that some shall say of their surname, the surname shall be by the name of Israel, I wonder if that even a reference to the Gentiles. Will the Gentiles acknowledge that salvation is of the Jews, whilst the Jews acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah? That seems to be the intonation. And the use of Jacob in that particular verse is an acknowledgement of their sinfulness. They will be far removed from that religiously proud people that we recognize and know today. Never, friends, belittle Israel. Never do down Israel. Never believe that God is finished with Israel. The nation of Israel is still the apple of God's eye. His vision is still upon her. His focus is still upon her. And He will prove Himself faithful to her in due course. So there's the faithfulness of God. But then there's the fearlessness from God. Look in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God, and who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time that declared it? You're even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Because of who He is, and because of what He is, God is never alarmed. God is never put to fear. Because of who He is, and because of what He is, and because we are His, we too should not succumb to fear. We should not fear for the future. For the future is in His hand, even as we are in His hand. I want to give you three reasons tonight why we ought not to fear. And the first of these is this. We shouldn't fear because of how God views us. We shouldn't fear because of how God views us. His perspective on Israel is in many ways reflective of His perspective upon us. Israel was His servant, according to verse 1, and we are His servants. Israel was His chosen of Him to have an expected end. And we are also, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In other words, God has predetermined purposes for us. And those purposes are wholesome and those purposes are good. We are made by God, just as Israel was made by God. The church is His creation. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We are, as a church, God's idea. And we are formed by Him as individuals. You and I didn't just appear on earth as a consequence of an accident. No, we are here by determined and deliberate design. Just as God put together Israel as a beautiful beautiful artist might design his work and bring it into fruition and existence, so too God has conceived you and He's conceived of me. He's planned and designed you. And He's planned and designed me that we should show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We shouldn't fear because of how God views us. We shouldn't fear because of what God will do and has done for us. You know, Israel will always be helped of God. Physically, she is helped of God. God, there's ample testimony in the last century from 1948 onward of Israel having God's protecting hand upon them. Ample evidence of that. And then spiritually, she's always going to be helped of God. Because God's intent is to redeem this nation. But this is true of you and I as well. The Lord is our helper. Day by day. He's the one who provides our daily bread. Who meets our needs. Who protects us from countless threats, dangers and diseases. But He's also poured out His Spirit upon us. You know, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That happened as a consequence of the day of Pentecost and the events of that day. So no matter how bad things look in the world around us, no matter how grim things may look, we're a blessed people. Heavens, listen, God sent His only Son to save us. How can we not say we're a blessed people? And then finally, we shouldn't fear because of who God is. Verses 6 to 8 there, we discover six wonderful truths about God and who He is. Notice He is the Lord, the King of Israel. He reigns over our lives. Did you ever consider that this was a title given to Jesus at His birth? Remember the wise men came seeking for Him who is King of the Jews? In John chapter 1 and verse 49, we read the testimony of Nathanael, who having been introduced to the Lord Jesus, immediately acknowledged Him as King of the Jews. Quite a remarkable profession. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Herod called Him the King of the Jews. The Roman soldiers mocked Him as King of the Jews. Pilate condemned Him as King of the Jews and put a label over His head describing Him as the King of the Jews. And when He comes back again as the King of the Jews, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is our King also. So what are you afraid of? Why are you succumbing to fear? Why do you surrender your emotions to that particular emotion? He's the Lord, the King of Israel, and He's our King also. He is our Redeemer in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord God, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer. He's the one who has purchased our redemption. A Redeemer is someone who saves you from trouble or a time of trouble. And Christ is the one who has bought us and saved us and delivered us from certain ruin. So what are you afraid of? He is the Lord of hosts. You understand what that means? It means that He is the captain of the Lord's army, that He has all of heaven at His beck and call, that there is an innumerable company of angels whom He has sent to minister unto those who are the heirs of salvation, to you and to me. There is a mighty unseen army that surrounds us, that protects us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Listen, my friends, what are you afraid of? He's the first and the last. Look at that title. Right there in the heart of verse 6. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. As the first, He doesn't derive His being from anywhere else. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. And as the last, he remains to the end as supreme over all. In the words of one writer, he is so complete that no one can add or take away anything from him. He is the beginning and the end, the creator and the judge, the full revelation and the final authority. Now this title, the first and the last, belongs also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Revelation chapter 1. Remember, the book of Revelation is his unveiling. It's in this book we read how the Jews will come to the realization that they crucified their Messiah. And they will be subject to the terrible period of tribulation. But in the midst of all of that, the purpose of God is to reveal himself to them. And here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Verse 17, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Next chapter, chapter 2, verse 8. "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." By the way, if you ever are in conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and you use verse 17, they will say, "Well, that refers to Jehovah." But wait a minute, you've got to ask the question of verse 18, where it says, "I am he that liveth and was dead." And you ask them, when was Jehovah dead? And when did he become alive again forevermore? Chapter 22 and verse 18. Again, the Lord refers to himself as the first and the last. Chapter 22 and verse 18. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book." Oh, I've messed up there. I'm afraid I haven't got the right verse. I beg your pardon. Oh, verse 13. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So make no mistake about it. There can't be two firsts and lasts. There's just one. It's definitive. I am the first and I am the last. I am the first and the last. You say, "Well, how do we know there can't be two?" Because that's a title of God. And besides me, there is no God. So either Jesus is God, or Jesus is a liar. Either Jesus is the Lord, or he's a deceiver. Either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's a complete lunatic. So to that end, we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught. And we understand that he who is Lord from the beginning to the end is with us always. And he's in charge of our lives. So what have we to fear? And then look again in verse 7 and 8 of this chapter, Isaiah 44. He says, "And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them." Let them show the future. "Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it?" You know, we say he's omniscient. Only God knows what tomorrow holds, and whatever it holds, listen, he's unmoved by it because he already knew it was coming. God is never caught by surprise. He's never caught on the hop. He's never discovered on the back foot. God is always ahead of the game. And this is the God who has control of us, who's in charge of us, who is our Savior, who is our Redeemer, who is our King. So why are you afraid? Why are you fearful for tomorrow? Do you not realize that he's the God of tomorrow, just as he is the God of today and was the God of yesterday? That yesterday, today, and forever, he's the same. And then he's our rock. Look at the end of verse 8. "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." You see, that second mention of God is not Elohim as we might expect. It's the term Tzur. And it is found 78 times in Scripture, this Hebrew word. But in the bulk of the cases where it's found, 64 of those, it is translated by the word rock. And so what the Lord is saying there is, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any." David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, and him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." 2 Samuel 22, 2-4. Now tell me again, what is it you're afraid of? Why are you so fearful? What's given you anxiety? What are you concerned about again? Remind me again what the problem is. Who is that that you fear? "Fear ye not," says the Lord in verse 8. "Neither be ye afraid." Faith and fear cannot coexist. For true faith is placed in the care of the God who loves us, watches over us, and his perfect love casts out fear. The famous American World War II commander George Patton once said, "Courage is fear holding on a minute longer." If you give in to your fears, listen, you are on the pathway to defeat. If instead you stand strong in the face of your fears, you're on the pathway to victory. And we must never forget that we are not in this struggle alone. God is on our side. He cannot be defeated, and we cannot be defeated, because in him we are more than conquerors. The people of Judah needed to hold on to that truth as they looked over the horizon, awaiting the arrival of the Babylonian army. And you and I, living in 2020 in these uncertain times, need to hold on to that same truth. "Fear not, neither be ye afraid." I'll remind you again, why are you afraid? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its comfort, its assurance, and its help. Bless us now as we go to our prayer time, and help us, Lord, as we come to your throne of grace, to realize that we have a God who is on the receiving end of our prayers, who is empathetic and sympathetic to all that we ask of him. And Lord, we pray that we might indeed find in your presence an open ear, and one who is willing and ready to grant us our petitions according to your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thank you for listening, and we'll see you all.